Acts chapter number 2 this morning. We're going to see a story today of when God acts. When God acts. Acts chapter number 2 today. I don't know if you know it or not, but we have for the past couple of years have drawn some attention to this particular day. This is traditionally the day known as Pentecost, and yesterday was the seventh Sabbath after the Passover, and today is Pentecost has been full come on, as we find in Acts chapter number 2, the 50th day, Pentecost, the 50th is what it means. And though it's not called that in the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks some other names. But in this particular place in the book of Acts, we find it as the word Pentecost, the seventh, as I said, Sabbath after Passover, and really the next day also. It was a two-day feast that the Jews would put on because of harvest time, and they would bring certain things, as we're going to see here in just a moment, to the Lord to celebrate his blessings upon their lives. And in Acts chapter number 2, we have in this particular passage, we see the church really getting off the ground. I mean, this is a special day when you really begin to consider what Pentecost really is in all reality. Pentecost was the day whenever God began to unleash his power upon the church and began to do a wonderful work that man tried to do but could not do. He tried to muster up, even we'll see in just a moment in Acts chapter number 1, but he could do nothing. And really, that is the message today, is the message, as I said in the title, it's when God acts. And I'm not curious to see when man is doing something. I want to see God doing something. I want to see the Lord do something. And every time I find myself or other people trying to do things, I find it oftentimes failing or looking exactly like it did maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. Same results, same plans, same things. Now, I must admit I'm very fond, and I have a rift sometimes with the things in Christian movements. And some of you know this, I've preached from this pulpit for the last 9 years, and I've said this oftentimes, that I do not like things of new things. I don't like it when somebody says, we have a new thing. I'm very fond of Solomon's statement, where it says, there is no new thing under the sun. And there is nothing new. There's nothing new out there. And I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that we are oftentimes looking for something new, something grand, something spectacular. Somebody says, I want something new, something different. I'm tired of this old thing. But Jeremiah 6:16, let me remind you, says this. God says to the people of Israel, he says, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. You know what the people said to that response? The people said this. They said, we will not walk therein. We will not do that. We will not go in the old paths and the old ways. We will not do the old things that you've asked us to do. We're tired of this old law, is what they were saying. We're tired of this thing. And I think there is in some ways in our churches today a right response in some ways to what people are tired of in church. They're tired of perhaps this just doing things man's traditional way. And I think they're right in thinking about that sometimes. They're right in thinking sometimes that I'm tired of just doing the way that man wants to do things, that we've been accustomed to doing things like this. And so what has happened a lot of times is what they've done is they have adopted new principles, new things. They've tried to make worship more entertaining, more exciting. But in reality, what you really have is just man continuing to just do what man is going to do. Man is just trying to do something. And as I said before, I'm not interested in what man can do. I want to see what God can do, don't we? I'd love to see what the Lord could do. And that's what he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. God showed up. God did something. Man has new tricks, and man has different ways about going to different things. And man says, let's do this, let's try this, let's do this over here. But in Acts chapter number 2, God does do something new. And I'll tell you this, unlike man, when man tries to do something new and always produces the same results, when God does something new, there's not the same results, all right? Like in the beginning, when God said these words, let there be light, there was light. All right, I mean, it happened. It existed. God wasn't just a famous electrician. No, he actually invented light. And people say, well, on the fifth day he invented the sun. How could the sun exist without light? It's because, my friend, understand that light does not exist because of the sun. Light exists because of God. Because of the Lord. And God allowed the light to be a bearer, or excuse me, allowed the sun to be a bearer of some of that light. But that is not the true light. This is the true light, even Jesus Christ, which in that day there will be no need of sun or moon or star. Even in that day there will be no temple in that city, for there will be one who is the light, and that is Jesus Christ, the light that lighteth all men that cometh into the world. When God comes on the scene, when he does something new, I'll tell you what, the results are different. Things change. Things happen, if you will. When God told Noah that there would be a flood, I'll tell you what, some changes happened upon the face of the earth. And though all the ecologists and geologists and all the idiots on the other side, scientists and everything, tried to convince us that evolution caused the Great Canyon and evolution caused the great things, all we have to do is look at Mount St. Helens and see that God can make a lake, he can make a hole, he can make a crater, he can make everything in just one very short amount of time. Very short amount of time. What it takes man years to do, I would say years of lifetimes to do, that God can do in one split second. And so he did so with the flood. He did an amazing thing. And we better pay attention, because here in Acts chapter 2, chapter number 2, God shows up. And when he shows up, things change. Things are different. Because see, I'm interested in this, is that we can work in our lives. We could perhaps work 100 years and perhaps maybe accomplish some great things. We could do some great works in 100 years. There have been a lot of men, and I'm not doubting that. I'm not putting that down. There have been men and women that have done great and wonderful, spectacular things. I'm not just talking about godly men. I'm talking about worldly people, too, that have done amazing things in very short amount of time. It's really amazing what man can do. God has given to men, to women, a great ability to build, to help, to make things. It's really, truly amazing. But what man can do in 100 years, I say in 100 lifetimes, God could do in 1 second. God could do it in 1 second, and he could do more than what man could do. In Acts chapter number 2, we find here in verse number 1, the Bible tells us this. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's important, we'll see, fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing wind, and it filled all the house and where they were sitting, and where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they are all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, I don't need to deal with this very much here, but I do want to say that this gift of tongues that was given here was not blabbering utterances. It was not unutterable speech or things that people didn't understand. Did you hear what he said? That every man heard this gospel story. They heard the message in their what? Their own language. Their own language. How did they hear it? They says, do not, they were even amazed by this in verse number 7. Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and so on. All of these people heard these things, the wonderful works of God, in their own tongue. It was a miracle. That's a miracle, okay, my friend? When you don't know how to speak Spanish and all of a sudden you speak Spanish, when you don't know how to speak Arabian and all of a sudden you speak Arabian, I'll tell you what, that's called a miracle. That's unexplainable. That's what a miracle is. It's unexplainable. You can't put any science to it. This was a miracle of God. God did something here to these people. And we find in verse number 14 down to verse number 21 that we should not be surprised by this. This was already even prophesied by the prophet Joel.
Joel said this would happen. Peter stands up amongst these people and he says, these men were not drunken as some of you think that they were. Others were mocking and saying these men are drunken men. He says, no whatsoever. This is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. Shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters and shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. God did a work. He did something amazing here. But I want to draw us back to verse number 1 and see, first of all, when did God show up? When did God show up? As I've said already, he showed up on the feast day, on the day of Pentecost. And I like the way the scripture says it very, very much. He says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That's very important. Pentecost was perhaps a two-day feast, maybe even longer. Some say it might have been a little shorter, a little bit longer, but it was most definitely a two-day feast. It was, as I said, the seventh Sabbath after the Passover, so the feast would have began most definitely on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, all right? Don't be confused by some of these people say, Sunday is the new Sabbath or anything like that. No, Sabbath has always been Saturday. We're not trying to promote a new Sabbath on Sunday. You know what we're trying to promote on Sunday? We're trying to promote, just as the New Testament does, it's called the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. And Psalm 118 talks about that. We could go back into history and find those things. But nonetheless, the Catholic Church didn't invent those things. Jesus Christ and the Holy Word of God invented those things, okay? Don't be confused by the Seventh-day Adventists or others that will try to convince you otherwise, because they will. They say, look at this. The Bible says that we ought to be worshiping on the Sabbath. We ought to be doing these things on the Sabbath. But they even break the Sabbath in what they do because they don't follow to the adherences of the Sabbath. I'm not here to preach on the Sabbath. I'm just letting you know that Sunday is not the new Sabbath. But rather this, look at this. The day of Pentecost was fully come because they were to not go, this day was to not be fully celebrated just on the seventh Sabbath, but on the 50th day. When it was fully come, something new was happening. This was something different. In fact, the whole entire feast of it is completely different. Leviticus chapter number 23, verse number 15 tells us about this day. It tells us it was a day to commemorate the feast of to commemorate the harvest of wheat. It started, as I said, on this seventh Sabbath and continued on to the 50th day. And they offered unto God a new meal offering, a fresh offering to God. It was an unusual feast. It was unlike some of the other feasts, and especially it was different than the Passover. Very different than the Passover. When did God show up? He showed up on this particular day. Why would he do this? Why would God show up on the day of Pentecost? Well, I think there's several reasons. I think number one is that he came to initiate a new thing. He came that we might celebrate a new day. Something new that is upon us. We ought to celebrate this new day when the Holy Spirit of God filled his church and worked extraordinarily amongst his people. God did something new. He did something grand. He did something amazing and spectacular on this day. And this is the day. That's why we meet on this day, on Sunday. It's because it is the Lord's day. It's the day also that's commemorated as the fact that the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's a thing of new things. Look also at this. This feast was celebrated in this way. It was a feast of harvest, or a harvest of wheat. And if you go to Acts chapter number 2, go to the end of the chapter and look what it says here. Now towards the end of the chapter in verse number 39, it says this. It says, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, and as many as are called, even as the Lord our God shall call. And in verse number 41, he says this, he says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I'll tell you what, that's called an harvest, my friend. Whenever you see 3,000 people saved and baptized and added to the church, that's called an harvest, all right? That's called a harvest of souls, of people that were once lost but now are found, were once blind but now they can see. This is the place where you see the church really getting its foothold and really getting its power because the Holy Spirit of God came amongst them and filled them and helped them and seen that God did amazing things here in this particular place. But what is the church before this time? What does the church look like before this? You know what it looks like? It looks scared. It looks afraid. It looks frightening. They're sitting in an upper room. They're scared. They're alone. They're afraid. Even when Christ comes to them, what do? They doubt. They don't believe. They think to themselves, is this really happening? Even after 40 days after Christ spends this time with them, they're still in amazement. They're looking up into heaven there as he ascends up into glory, and they are thinking to themselves, what in the world is going on here? And the angels has to come out and say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? Why are you looking up into heaven? Why are you doing this? This same Jesus shall come again in like manner unto you. He will come again. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. But they were still afraid. They were still worried. And look here in Acts chapter number 1, in verse number 15 and 16. I find this really amazing, very interesting. I'll take this how you will, but I don't believe that Peter was right in what he was doing here. Because later on we see the Lord Jesus Christ and initiating the apostle that needs to be taking the place of Judas, and that is the apostle Paul. But Peter, before the filling of the Spirit of God, he says in verse number 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of the names together were about 120. And the men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Peter stands up just like he's always done, and he stands up, he's got an idea. He says, hey guys, we need to initiate another apostle. We lost one. We need to bring another one in. Let's cast lots between these two brothers. They are good brothers. They are godly brothers, Barsabas and Matthias. And he says, bring them in and let's cast lots for them and let's see who is the one that needs to be the apostle that must join us. I'm not fussing at Peter, okay? I'm just stating the fact that all of us do the same thing. This is oftentimes how we live life. We don't live filled with the Spirit of God and wanting God to work, wanting God to act, wanting God to change, wanting God to do what He wants to do in our lives. What we do is that we say, what can we do? What can we produce? What can we make out of life? What can we do in this life? And I've been guilty of this, and so have you perhaps, if you'll be honest with yourself. You say, I want to make a disciple myself. I want to win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. You do? You want to make a disciple? You want to win somebody? You want to do it? I want to do it? We want to do it? I want to see these things. But why don't we say, God, why don't you do something? God, if I do it, it won't last. It won't help. Even if I say to myself, you know what? I am going to commit to reading my Bible. I am going to do it. And in pride, we think that we are going to do something. I'll tell you what, every single time we'll fall. We'll fall. I want to pray better. How many have ever said that? Be honest. Amen. I want to be a better prayer. I want to do it. And we say, I'll do it with all my might. But I tell you what, our might, it fails. There's another thing, strange thing that happened on that feast. You know what they were to offer? They were to offer to God a new meal offering. What is a meal offering? All right, it's not a meal plan offering, okay, that you get down at Schlotzky's or anything like that. It wasn't anything like that. It was a new meal. It was a new loaf. If you'd like, the word new is the idea of fresh. You were to bring something fresh to God. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to bring a freshness to their dead religion. You know the religion that they had, this Judaism that they had, it had just become rigmarole, hadn't it? It had become dead. And I'm very concerned with the church today, with our church, that we don't become dead. I said last week that, you know, that we don't come in here to punch a clock. That we don't come in here to find a seat. And in fact, we have really done somewhat wrong in calling this place that we actually meet, we call this the church. I think we've done wrong with that in some ways. Because this is not the church, my friend. When you leave, the church is gone. The church is, this building is dead. These pews are dead. This piano is dead. The only way the piano works is if somebody's behind it and playing it. That's it. The only way this pulpit is ever a desk of God if somebody is standing behind it and preaching from the Word. The only way that there's ever any life that's in the pews is if there's somebody sitting in the pew. I'm very concerned with our church that I don't want our church to just become a church where people come and they say, we're all concerned. I was reading a great book on the trellis and the vine, and we're really concerned about the trellis. We want the trellis to look nice, and we want the trellis to be built up. And I'm glad for this little project we're doing here in the foyer. I think it's going to make things better. I think it looks things good. But you know what? The purpose is not so that we can make things look good. It's so that we can focus also on the vine, on people, so that we can use that area. Even as we did, even though it was in shambles and disarray, and there was a 2x4s, and just the other night, people were gathered there and just delighted my soul after that PCC group was here, and they were talking to one another and mixing with one another. That's the purpose of these things. It's not just so we can make something new and something great and something better. No, it's so that we can have fellowship with one another, so that we can promote this thing of the vine and not just the trellis. But we need the trellis, amen? But the vine is what is important. This thing of freshness. And you know what God wants to do with your life? Not just with your church, but individually. God wants to do something with your life. He wants your life to be fresh. Is your life fresh every morning? Do you wake up in the morning with purpose in life? What's your purpose when you woke up? What's your plan? What was your plan when you woke up today? What was your purpose? Was your purpose to glorify God? Was your purpose, was your plan to seek the Lord, do His will? What was your plan this morning? What is your purpose when you wake up tomorrow morning? What are you going after? Is it something fresh? Or is it just the same old, same old? Is it just life and day after day? Bible says in Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Do you have newness of life? I tell you, if you're a Christian, you should have newness of life. You should have a life that's filled with joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and kindness. A life that's filled with, that is life that is filled with holiness and godliness. A life that's filled that says, you know what? I want to live to please Jesus Christ. And everything that I listen to and everything that I say and everything that I do, the way that I live, the way that I dress, the way that I fix my, the way that I fix and work on my cars, the way that I live my life, I want my life and everything I do to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, the things I watch, the things I see, the things I look at Facebook, the things that I do with my life, I want newness of life. And I'll tell you, when you go back to the old life and the old ways, you're not going to find newness. You're going to find deadness. When you go back to the old law, or you're going to go back to the old ways of sin, then I'll tell you, you're not going to find newness. You're just going to find deadness in your heart and your life. You're going to feel dead. You're going to feel worthless. You're going to feel empty. That's death. You know, that's death. Proverbially speaking, that is death. Death is not just the person in the casket. Do you understand that? When the Bible talks about death, we're not just talking about the person that's dead. When Proverbs talks about death, is that we're not just talking about literally dying. He's talking about all the things that are associated with death. What comes with death? Emptiness, loneliness, fear, deadness, coldness. Heartache, disturbance, doubt, depression. And I'm also amazed with this. You know what they were to offer to God? They were to offer God new meal offering. You know how it was supposed to be, though? Leavened. We've always been told that leaven is a picture of sin, and I have no problem with that, and it is in very many places, but in this place it's not. That's just a simple fact. In this place, it's not because it's being offered to God, and we're not offering to God sin, okay? What is He offering here? Why would they offer a leavened meal? Because have you ever eaten unleavened bread? It's flat and hard and tasteless. usually. It can be made to taste, I suppose, with maybe some herbs and spices. But nonetheless, I mean, would you rather have something flat, hard, and tasteless, or would you like to have that nice, big, fluffy crescent roll with butter all over the top of it? I mean, that just melts in your mouth whenever you put it in there. I mean, that's a blessing, my friend, amen? That's a blessing. That's what they were offering to God, blessing. He said, this is a day of blessing. But there's another element that shows up on this day. Look back to our story in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 12. And it says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt and saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said this, these men are full of new wine. Did you catch that? Mocking. I'll tell you, every time that God shows up and does something, there's always critics. Every single time. There's always critics. I want to be careful how I look at other churches and other ministries, that I am careful to examine them and watch over them and to not be so quick to criticize. When I see their ministry grow and say, well, they're just doing this or doing that, they're compromising over here. I've met a lot of people like that. They say, well, they're compromisers. That's why they're growing. I mean, bless God, we're not compromisers here. All right? I've heard people say those kinds of things. Well, you know, I've even heard people say, well, you see, they're using TVs on the wall. Compromisers. I don't think we got a big enough TV, actually. I don't think some of you in the back row can see it very well. You know what? I'd like to have a bigger TV, all right? Got one at Sam's on a sale right now. If you're willing to buy it, you can get it. 65-inch HD, all right? If you'd like to, you can buy two. Put one on either side and everything. That'd be nice. I'm just saying that there's people out there that are going to mock, they're going to criticize, they're going to say, if it seems like God is doing something, or there's more people being added to the church, that somebody's going to be criticizing this thing, they're going to be putting this thing down. Let us not be careful to do like this. People will say, well, that's just a bunch of tricks. That's just a bunch of folklore. That's just a bunch of idiots that are believing something. Of course poor people believe these kinds of things. Of course people like that believe these things. Oh, they are drunk. That's why they're sounding the way they are. God cannot change people. God cannot help people. There is no such thing as God. God is a figment of your imagination. He is just a created object in order to fill your deepest need is what he is. That's all he is. He's just a crutch. And they walk away mocking. But every single time that whenever God shows up and God does something, there's always critics. When Elisha came on the scene and did something amazing, he smote the waters with a mantle and the waters parted and he walked across. And then just a few days later, he's got a few children running after him and making fun of him. Because why? Because he's a bald man. Be careful how you make fun of the prophet of God, because he called out a bunch of she-bears and they came out and attacked those children and killed them. I'm just telling you that God, whenever he shows up, people will oftentimes make fun of it. They'll criticize you for it. And whenever you begin to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God and pleasing and glorifying to his church and pleasing and glorifying in such a way that you say, you know what, I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm not going to say those words anymore. And I don't know where Christians somehow got the opinion or the idea that it was okay to throw in a cuss word every now and then. I've noticed this is a trend out there. I've even heard some pastors think they can just kind of throw in a little trendy thing, throw in a cuss word every once in a while, you know what I mean? To kind of relate with people, because that's how people are talking nowadays. But the last time I read the scriptures, it says, let all things be put away from you. And one of those things is evil speaking, all right? And let's not just use the word hell and damn to just say, just kind of throw it out there. God uses those terms in the Word of God in a very particular and very stringent way. Hell is a place. I heard one man say one time that this cold as hell in here. And I thought, my stars, you have no idea what hell is. You have no idea what you're even saying. I'm saying that people use these words. They use just foul language. Christians do. I hear them use it. They just use it off the cuff. They just say it because that's just kind of what comes out, and they have no problem with it, my friend. Be careful with your words. By your words you shall be justified, and by your words thou shalt be condemned. Out of the same fountain cannot come both bitter water and sweet water, he says. Be careful with what you say. Be careful with what you do with your words. Say, I'm going to change. I'm going to do something different. My speech is going to change. My habits are going to change. My attitude is going to change. I'll tell you what, if your attitude starts to change at work, people will notice it. You used to be a mad, gruff, angry person. Every time something went wrong at work and you always threw a fit, you threw something down on the ground, you tore something up, you got mad at everybody in the office, and somebody said, hey, don't want to go in to see so-and-so today. I mean, she is madder than a hornet, all right? Don't go by her office. Don't talk to her. Don't talk to him, all right? And then that attitude changes, and God begins to work. God begins to do something in your heart and your life, and you begin to experience a newness of life because you're not doing any things anymore, but rather you submit yourselves to the authority and to the leadership, to the lordship, if I can use that word, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent of your sin. You follow him and walk in his ways, the old path. Go after him. Go after the ways that God has said. Then you know what you're going to have? I'll just go ahead and tell you. You're going to have critics. You know, I have people that say, oh, you're just a holy roller. You think you're better than me, don't you? Yeah. You think you're better than me. Hey, would you please not use the Lord's name in vain around me? That bothers me. Would you please not do that? Oh, who do you think you are? Mr. Pius Pope is who you are, really? Huh? No, I'm just trying to be salt. I'm trying to be light. I want you to see that those things bother me, and you're going to have critics. You're going to have people come after you. But there's one more thing, and that is this, is that when God shows up, when man stops trying to do things himself, we find that this same man that was trying to do things himself, Peter, master, of course my master gives pays tribute. He thought he would help out the Lord, didn't he? Does your master pay tribute? Oh, of course he does. Thought he'd help out Jesus on that instance. Hey, oh, Lord, oh my, look at this wonderful thing. Let's build 3 tabernacles, 1 to Moses, 1 to Elijah, 1 to you, right? Peter was always the kind of guy, let's go a fishing, right? He was always the guy that was wanting to do something. He was never willing to wait around. He wanted to do something. If you weren't acting, you weren't doing, and you weren't doing the will of God. But we see in this case here that God acts upon him. He moves upon him, and he shakes this man that one time thought that he could shake everybody else. He has shaked and stirred himself. The same man that just 53 days earlier had cursed the Lord Jesus Christ, cursed and had denied him 3 times. This same man. God uses this man. You know what that tells me is this. It tells me that you may be in a condition, in a state where you're not very happy with your Christian life. Maybe you just did a terrible thing last night. Let's just say this. Let's just say you're a Christian. You know you're a Christian. You know you're saved. Well, let's just say last night that you kind of got off course and you just got flat out blasted drunk. And you feel bad about it. You know it was wrong. You shouldn't have done it. You should. Last night, you blew up on your wife, on your spouse. Last night, you looked at something. You did something that you knew you were not supposed to do. You knew it in your heart, and you came to church this morning even with grief and sorrow in your bones. You felt it. You knew it. It was there. Has anybody ever come to church like that? You don't have to raise your hand. I have. That's not a good feeling. That's not a good feeling, okay? I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. But this same man that had left Christ and had forsaken him, and he went away weeping bitterly, the Bible says, this same exact man was the man that God used to preach the message on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls gladly received the word. It tells me this, that when we come to God in a repentant truly repentant heart, and we believe what we have done is wrong, and we go after God and we seek after him and we desire not to do things ourselves anymore, but rather God to do something in us, that God can do something in us. God can work in us. God can use us for his glory and for his honor, for his ability, for his power, for his reasonings that he would want to use. And here he is. He's preaching this message, and he's got them all wrapped around his finger almost. They've heard these tongues of speaking, and now he's got their attention. And so in doing so, he speaks to them. And as he speaks to them, he tells them, he says in verse number In verse number 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." I'll stop there. David speaketh concerning him. You know why? You know what's amazing to me is this, is that God, whenever he acts, whenever he does something new, he does something amazing, he does something spectacular, he does something extraordinarily that man cannot produce, man cannot do. You know what he does? He does something very old. Every time God does something new, he uses a method that is very old. And you know what the method is? His word. That's the method. Let there be what? Light. What did he say about the man? He said, and the woman, he created them in his own image. And he said, it is not good for man to dwell alone. And he created female. I mean, his word is made by the word of his power is how these worlds were made. That's how everything is created. That's how everything is started. What did he tell to Abraham? He said, brought him out of the land that he was sojourning in so they might bring him into another place, so they might establish him as a people that is a number of the sands of the sea. Every time God does something new, he does it in an old method, and that is with his word. With his word. What did he do here on the day of Pentecost? What did he do to change these people, to give them the message that they needed? What did he do? He said these words. He said, this is what of old time, what David said. Did Peter have a new message? Do you have a new word for them? This word faith movement says, we've got a new word for you. It's amazing to me that Peter... filled with the Holy Ghost of God by the Scripture's authority, tells us that he was, had no new word for these people. He said, in fact, I have an old word for you. An old word that came from David, the prophet. And I'm sad to tell you this morning, I'm not really sad, I'm glad. I don't have any new word for you. I have nothing new to tell you but what the Bible tells you, what the Scripture says. Because it's in the Scriptures that he says, you think that you have eternal life. And you do. That's where it is. That's where it's found. I don't have anything new. I have something old to give to you. And the only way that God is going to do something new and something great and something spectacular is through his word. If God is really doing it. If God is really working and God is really doing these things, I'll tell you this right now, the only way he's going to change people that are lost, the only way, do you believe that people that are abortionists can be saved? Do you believe murderers can be saved? Do you believe people that commit these things can be saved? Do you believe that drunkards can be saved, that fornicators can be saved? Do you believe that harlots can be saved? Do you believe that prostitutes can be saved? Amen? Do you believe that homosexuals can be saved? Amen? Do you believe that they could actually be saved, these people that are against God? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that bitter people can be saved? Do you believe that children need to be saved? These little children that are up here, many of them, some of them are unsaved children. Do you think they need to be saved? Do you think liars need to be saved? They all need to be saved. And you know how it saves them. There's only one thing that saves them. It's not you, and it's not me. It's not you as parents, and it's not me as somebody that's going to save somebody. The only thing that saves is the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that men and women and boys and girls understand this simple fact, and they believe it as a child believes it, that they are sinners. That they are sinners and they deserve one place alone. They deserve punishment. They deserve disaster. They deserve destruction. They deserve the lake of fire. That's what they deserve. That's their place. That's the place that they are bound to go because of their sin. And people see that, they understand that, and they, what is that called when they see that, they understand that, and they believe that simple concept, I'm sinner, I'm lost, I'm destined to die and to go to hell, and they believe that, and they turn to Christ. What is the Bible, what is the doctrinal word the Bible uses? Very simple word. It says, repent and believe the gospel, to have a change of mind. Understand that you're going for a place of eternal destruction and hell. Believe that, see that, and trust in Christ, the only one that can save you. The one that died on the cross, but he didn't just die, he rose again on the third day. So he may procure life for you and for me, so that you and I could walk in newness of life our whole entire life. So we can live a resurrected life, that I may know him, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of what it means to be living a resurrected Christian life. I want to walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you what, this church, Scenic Hills Baptist Church, will only be changed as God begins to change each one of you. And as you receive the word gladly, I've been preaching, I've been telling you this whole entire sermon that it's when God acts. But I'll tell you this, my friend, that when God acts, God demands a response. Preaching always demands a response. It demands you to respond to something. How are you living? What are you doing? Do you believe the gospel? Let me ask you this. Do you believe the gospel? Have you just been punching a card? Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that you deserve to go to hell, that you deserve punishment forever? Have you truly believed in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin? I asked a gentleman that just the other day, just yesterday. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ alone to save you? He said, well, I must do some good things too in order to be saved. See, that's not it. You see, he's missing the mark. He hasn't got there yet. He hasn't understood correctly that it's not in doing good or doing something or doing this or doing that or being baptized or having a christening or going to church or being a funeral. Some people think that Christianity is just simply when you go to church or when you have a funeral, when you have a wedding, or that's Christianity, or you know, this thing of the church over there that we go to on Sundays, that's Christianity. But that's not Christianity, my friend. Christianity is living for Christ and knowing that it is only that Christ and his blood that has saved you and redeemed you. I even say it like this, and I'm very hesitant to say it, but I'll say it to be very fair and honest, is that Christianity is not just saying a prayer. How many people I've talked to that have said this where they say, well, I said a prayer when I was a little child. Or they say it like this, well, I say my prayers at night. Christianity is not a prayer, my friend. Though you may be saved by a prayer, they may be saved and you may come to Christ through a prayer. I'm not saying that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. But Christianity is not a prayer. It's not just something that you do one time and then you check it off the list and you say, I'm done with that. I've said that prayer. I've done that thing. I've been baptized. I've gone to church. I've said these things. I've done these things. I've lived like this for a little bit. Now I'm a Christian. But you're not a Christian. The only person that is a Christian, that is the person that has believed the gospel, that has seen themselves as God sees them. God sees them as this, as a person that's under the wrath of God, a person that's destined and destitute for hell, a person that's going to deserve the lake of fire one day. A person whose sins have been, that is because of their sin and their ungodliness, their adultery and their wickedness and their thieving and their wrong mouths and the way they've talked for the rest of their life. All of that is separated them between them and God. You are separated between you and God because of your sin. The devil's not holding you back. There's not something else, not some opposable force that's out there. I'll tell you who it is. Don't blame anybody else. Blame one person. And when you blame one person, when you blame yourself, you don't blame your mom because of the way you're raised. You don't blame your dad because he abused you. You don't blame somebody else because they hurt you. You don't blame anybody else. You blame one person. And when I was saved at 19, I know I was saved because I believed this. I believed that there was only one person holding me back from God, and that was myself. It was me. There was one person. It was my sin, my unrighteousness. And God convinced me of that. God showed that to me by his grace. Be open to the grace of God, my friend, because he is showing to anybody here this morning that will believe that very same thing. And he's showing you that so that you might understand there's only one person that can save you. There's only one person that can redeem you. There's only one person that can bring you back to God. You've been separated from God, but there's only one person that can bring you back across that bridge, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was telling these people. That's what he was preaching to these people. And when he did so, and they received the word gladly, and they did, it says in verse number 41. It says, and then they continued steadfastly. I'll tell you, a good sign and a good mark of a Christian is somebody that continues. Somebody that keeps on. I'm not saying you don't fall down. A just man falleth down 7 times, but he riseth back up again. I'm not saying that you don't backslide every once in a while. We need to pray for some backslidden Christians. We need to pray for some people that used to be involved and go to church and seek after the Lord and do the things of God. We need to pray for those people. We know they're probably Christians. We see it in their life. We've seen some glimpses of Christianity in their life. We see some things that they are Christian. We need to pray for those people. Ask God to bring them back to him. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. A great mark of a Christian is somebody that continues, that stays with the fight, that goes on. That's when God acts. When God acts, he does something great, spectacular, extraordinary. He does something new, something different. And every person that's been born again is a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're all born again the same way, by the old word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. The only way the Scenic Hills Baptist Church is ever going to do anything for God and see something new is through this book. It's through his word. It's through prayer, fasting, seeking, going after him, seeking the one that can do what we cannot do. Father, we are thankful what you can.